For the last 2 months, we've been in Luke chapter 2, looking at the birth of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to look at the early life of Jesus and basically finish Luke chapter 2. And so as we think about this passage, and as I was studying this passage, I was just reminded again about Jesus and what he was all about. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you ever thought about that? What is Jesus all about anyway? Well, here's the answer. Jesus is all about doing the Father's will. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When Jesus was 12 years old, he did his best to convey that to his adoptive parents, Joseph and Mary. When Jesus went missing for 5 days until Joseph and Mary found him in the temple, Jesus said, did you not know that I had to be about, that I had to be in the affairs of my Father? That's the literal translation. Jesus is all about doing the Father's will. And several of the songs that we sang this morning reminded us of that. It was his purpose to do the Father's will and to accomplish the things that the Father had given him to do. And we should certainly follow his example. You know, we often hear that Jesus is our example. And we think about how great Jesus was, and we thought, oh, I can never follow that example. But that's not the example he wants us to follow. The example we are to follow is to follow his example of doing the Father's will. We can do that. We certainly should follow his example to know the will of God and to do it. That's why it's so important to know the scriptures and to follow what God has set out for us. He really does love us and have a wonderful plan for our lives. And we'll come to know his wonderful plan as we follow him and do his will. I think a lot of us Christians have a hard time understanding that. We go through life, for the most part, trying to get our own way and trying to build our own kingdom. But Jesus said we are to seek first his kingdom. And that makes perfect sense. I mean, think about it. After all, his kingdom is the only kingdom that will last. His kingdom is a glorious kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. The reason God wants us to live for his will is that it is his will to prepare us for his kingdom. In other words, to do God's will is the pathway to God's kingdom. Jesus knew that, and that's why he was all about doing the will of his Father. He was all about doing the will of God and preparing the world for the coming of God's kingdom. Some of you may be familiar with the life of J.C. Penney, who started the department stores. When he was young, his goal was to make $100,000. He did that, and it gave him some satisfaction. Then he decided he wanted to make $1 million. And he began that pursuit. But along the way, his wife died. And he went into, you know, a great time of sorrow and remorse. He realized that because of his pursuits, he had little time with his wife. And he realized that the money didn't mean that much to her. And he felt like a part of his life was missing. And so he dedicated his life to Jesus Christ. And he decided no longer was he going to build his kingdom, but he was going to build God's kingdom. And he figured if God could live off 10%, so would he. And so he gave 90% of his profits to building the kingdom of God here and around the world. Now, when we think about doing God's will and preparing for God's kingdom, we need to know that the first thing in doing the will of God is, of course, to repent of our sins and to accept Jesus as our Savior and our King. The reason that's so important is because Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. And he's coming soon to gather his people and establish his kingdom on earth. And when that happens, and it will happen, it will be true, as Jesus taught us to pray, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what a wonderful day that will be. For the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the events just after Jesus was born. We read the passage that described Joseph and Mary presenting Jesus at the temple. This Sunday, we're going to look at an event that took place 12 years later as Jesus presents himself at the temple. After Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple to present him to God. They were met by a godly man named Simeon and a prophetess named Anna. Both Simeon and Anna rejoiced and gave thanks that the Messiah had come. They were really excited. So now let's look at what happened next. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 39. This is Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 39. And you'll find this on page 920 in the Rack Bible in front of you. Page 920. Luke chapter 2. And for now, I'm just going to read the verse 39 and 40. Please just follow along as I read it. It says, "When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, you should know that in verse 39, that there, right in the middle of that verse, there's a gap of between 2 and 5 years. After Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary stayed in Bethlehem about 1.5 to 2 years. We know that because in the book of Matthew, Matthew tells us in chapter 2 of Matthew that the wise men came for a visit. Matthew's very clear. The wise men went first to Jerusalem and talked to King Herod the Great. Matthew is also very clear that when the wise men went to Bethlehem, they did not go to a manger. No, they went to a house. They did not see a baby. No, that's not what Matthew says. They saw a child. So, you know, there's all those, you know, beautiful cards of you know, the wise men coming to the manger. Okay, they weren't there. They came later, perhaps as long as 2 years later. So after church, you can check out Matthew 2. Despite what the Christmas cards say, they weren't there at the manger. Now, after the wise men visited the child Jesus at a house, they were instructed by an angel not to return to Herod. Remember, King Herod told the wise men, "Go visit the child and come back and tell me where he is so that I can worship him." Oh, yeah, right. Herod was planning to kill this newborn king. Herod was planning on passing the kingdom to his sons, and he didn't want some upstart taking the kingdom away from his sons. So when the wise men didn't come back, Herod went into a rage and decided to kill all the babies in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger. And that's what he did. They surrounded the town and went into the town and slaughtered every kid 2 years old and younger. King Herod chose that age group because of what the wise men told him about the star. They evidently saw the star 2 years earlier. So King Herod concluded that the baby king was 2 years old. And just to make sure, he had all the baby boys killed who were 2 years old or younger. So after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary lived in Bethlehem for about 2 years, and then the wise men came to their house. Then King Herod ordered the death of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, "Take this child and flee to Egypt." So Joseph and Mary took Jesus and went to Egypt. Then after King Herod died, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus returned to Israel to find out that the son of Herod, Archelaus, was ruling. And they knew that Archelaus was just as bad as his father. So they were pretty hesitant to go back to Bethlehem. And then they were warned by an angel of God not to go to Bethlehem. And so they then went up to Nazareth. So verse 40 says after he went back to Nazareth, it says that he grew and became strong. Now perhaps he became strong because he helped his dad, Joseph, in the carpenter shop. I don't know. But I don't think this word strong just applies to his physical body. I think it refers to his character. And some manuscripts have strong in spirit there. In other words, he grew to be strong in character, implying that he had a heart for God, a keen sense of right and wrong, a concern for others, and a sense of how people should be treated. And of course, we see that in his life and ministry. And it says that he increased in wisdom. In other words, he was able to understand what was going on around him. He was able to take the knowledge that he had accumulated in life and make good decisions. You know, the Bible says that wisdom is more valuable than silver or gold. Do you believe that? If you do, then we should be more concerned about accumulating wisdom. The Bible also says in Proverbs 2 that if we have wisdom, we will be able to discern righteousness and justice and equity and, listen, every good course. Like, wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to be able to determine every good course? Wouldn't you like in every decision to know what would be the best course to take? It's obvious that Jesus had the ability to choose every good course. It was because he was great in wisdom. And that wisdom came from the Word of God. And then verse 40 says that the grace of God was upon him. You know, most people like to define the word grace like this. Grace is, and they use the letters in the word, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's really a good definition of grace. But obviously it doesn't fit here to Jesus. So I'd like to give you a better definition of the word grace. I think grace should be defined like this. Grace is the power to do what God wants you to do. That's what grace is. And God, that comes from God. It's a gift from him. In other words, Jesus had the power of God upon him to do what the Father wanted him to do. Doesn't that sound great? Wouldn't you like to have God's grace upon your life? You can. We can. Wouldn't you like to have God empower you to do what God wants you to do? You can. We can. When we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1 that the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here it is, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. God wants to empower our lives if we'll only give our lives to him and follow him and serve him and concern ourselves with building building his kingdom on earth. Okay, so now we've come to the body of our passage today. It's verse 41 through 52. So if you would, pick up your Bibles again and just follow along as I read this next section, starting with verse 41 in Luke chapter 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. In other words, they didn't know he stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, those were a lot of verses there, and we can say a lot about this passage. But I'm just going to say a few things about this passage, and we're just going to kind of go through it. Look back at verse 41. It says, "Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." Now, I have to tell you that the Jews, they were party people. You know, like, they loved to party. And you know what? God encouraged them to party. In fact, the Bible, God required them to have these seven feasts throughout the year. We only have two, right? You know, we have Thanksgiving and, you know, maybe Christmas. We have a feast. Maybe 4th of July. But the Jews had seven. They had the Passover. They had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They had the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. These were primarily in the spring and in the fall. And all these feasts are described in the book of Leviticus. You know, a lot of Christians, they skip over the book of Leviticus. And you shouldn't do that. You'll understand a lot more about Jesus if you read the book of Leviticus. That's true of every book in the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament will help you learn about Jesus. The entire Bible is moving toward the coming of Christ. And it's all in the Old Testament. Now it says that Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover. Now, the Passover was in large part a family celebration. The Passover was a reenactment of the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt. It was the time when they were released from slavery and began their journey to the promised land. Perhaps I should explain the Passover. It happened during the time of Moses, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, as I mentioned. God was going to bring judgment on both the Hebrews and the Egyptians because of their sin, because of their idol worship. And here was the judgment. God was going to judge them and kill the firstborn of every family. That sounds a little harsh, but however, God instructed them that if they took a lamb and killed the lamb and put its blood on the door, the top and the two sides, notice that the blood was in the form of a cross. If they did that, when the angel of death came to their house and saw the blood on the door, the angel of death would pass over that house, and the youngest son would be spared and live. And of course, this was a picture of what the Messiah would do. This was a picture of what Jesus would do. Just as a lamb was a substitute, so Jesus would die on the cross and be a substitute for us. You may remember that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." In other words, just as the death of the lamb was a substitute for the death of the firstborn son of the family, so the death of Jesus is a substitute for all who put their trust in him. And instead of us dying, the person who puts their trust in the blood and death of Jesus will not die but live. And that's why Jesus said this. He said, "I am the one who has the power to raise men from the dead and give them life again. Anyone who believes in me, though he dies like anyone else, shall live again." So to celebrate the Passover, a family would, on the 10th day of the first month of the year, that would be the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan, they would pick out a lamb, and that lamb had to be without blemish. Then on the 14th day, this innocent lamb would be slaughtered, humanly slaughtered. humanely slaughtered is the correct pronunciation of that word. And they would put the blood on the door and then roast the lamb and have a feast. During the feast, and for the next 7 days, that began the feast of the unleavened bread. And so they, during that week, the only bread that they could eat would be unleavened bread. So the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread were back to back. Began with a feast, Passover feast, and then a week of feasting. So their feast would last for a week. You know, we have a feast, you know, it lasts maybe one day, right? Not so with the Jews. They partied all week. So now look at verse 42. This particular Passover took place when Jesus was 12 years old. Verse 43, it says, after the Passover, the parents began the trip home. And after spending the full number of days, which would have been about almost 2 weeks, it took 4 days to hike from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and now they're making the hike back. They're starting this 4-day hike back up to Nazareth. But Jesus doesn't begin the 4-day hike. He stays in Jerusalem. And his parents didn't know it. Now, have you ever left a child behind? Okay, we've done that. In fact, it happened to me when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I think I was 8 years old. My parents left me at church. And they were like halfway home. We lived about 10 miles from the church. All of a sudden, I was told. My mom says, "Where's Ricky?" That's what they called me back in those days, Ricky. And so they, you know, they turned around and came back. So 1 year, at this particular time in our life, we had 6 kids. We were crossing the country in a motorhome, 33-foot motorhome. And our 9-year-old son, Jeremy, we left him at a souvenir shop in the Petrified Forest, you know, and so we left that shop, and we, you know, started, you know, to the next souvenir shop, right? That's what you do, you know, you go from souvenir shop to the next souvenir shop. And so he was in the parking lot, and he saw us taking off, and Jeremy's pretty resourceful, you know. Of course, we were at the souvenir shop, and Linda thought that Jeremy was with me in the museum. And I thought Jeremy was with her in the souvenir shop. The truth was, he wasn't with either one of us. He was out chasing lizards. And so when he saw us leave, he decided, oh, okay, well, I'll just catch lizards, sell them, and then, you know, pay my way home, you know, get a ticket and go home. So I actually had a pretty good time. You know, one of the proprietors there at the souvenir shop, you know, kind of realized what had happened, bought him a Coke. And, you know, I think gave him a T-shirt, right? Got a T-shirt. And so, at any rate, we're at the next souvenir shop. And, it's my fault. You know, when you have 6 kids, you have to take role. You know what I mean? So I didn't do that. And we were in the motorhome. I thought he was in the back. He wasn't in the back. And we realized he wasn't with us. And so that was really embarrassing. And so, you know, we made the trip back to the other souvenir store. And so, you know, it's a terrible feeling. And Mary and Joseph had that terrible feeling. So Joseph and Mary, starting with verse 44, it says, they had already traveled a day's journey. So for them, that would be between 18 and 16 miles. Or excuse me, 18 and 20 miles. You know, like here from here to Interstate 5 is 18 miles. So they had already hiked all day long. At the end of the day, they realized Jesus is not here. They assumed he was somewhere in the caravan. Now, you know what a caravan is, right? Okay, it's not a big bus. It's just a large group of people walking together. They did that in the ancient world for safety. And so the terrible feeling is increasing. It says that they looked among their relatives and acquaintances. So they checked with all their relatives. They were like, you know, going down the line, talking to everyone. Nobody had seen him. So they concluded that he never joined the caravan. He wasn't in the caravan. So he must be back in Jerusalem. So now, to be fair, I want to mention, you probably know this, but in Mark chapter 6, Mark tells us that Jesus was born, and then sometime after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had children of their own. You know that, right? In fact, they had 4 boys and at least 2 girls. So Jesus was a part of a pretty large family. And in Mark chapter 6, they even tell us the name of the boys. It was James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So they had those 4 boys and at least 2 girls. So Jesus was 12 at the time. So if they had their kids like 2 years apart, okay, Jesus was 12, so 10, 8, 6, 4, and 2. So they had perhaps 5 kids with them on this trip. So they were busy. You know, we can give them that. And like I said, it's easy to lose a child or to leave a child somewhere if you're not paying attention. So Jesus was the oldest. He was responsible. He knew they had to head back to Nazareth. They'd done this before, I'm sure. It says they came every year. And they just assumed that he was with his buddies in the caravan. Verse 45, it says they returned to Jerusalem. So they made that 20-mile hike back to Jerusalem. Verse 46, it says they found him in the temple. But look, they found him after 3 days. They spent 3 days looking in Jerusalem. So think about this now. They traveled for a day. They got to Jerusalem. And then they searched Jerusalem for 3 days. So, you know, to set the stage here, so they left Jerusalem, traveled a day, another day back, that's 2 days, and then 3 days looking for him, that's 5 days. He was missing for 5 days. It makes you wonder, what did he do during those 5 days? And of course, they found him in the last place they looked. That's the way it always is. You know, you always find him in the last place you look. Because when you find him, you're not going to look anymore, right? So I just want you to imagine this. They go back to Jerusalem. They probably go back to the last place they saw him. That's what we always do, right? Which was probably at a place or a home where they celebrated the Passover. And when they didn't find him there, they started looking around the neighborhood. And they went maybe, you know, door to door, down the streets. They went to maybe where they thought his favorite places were. The synagogue, the market, the pool of Siloam. And maybe that candy shop on 43rd Street. I don't know. They just went, whatever came in their mind, they went and they looked for him. Finally, after 3 days, they go to the temple. And to be honest, this is just my speculation here. I don't think they went to the temple to look for Jesus. I think they went there to pray. I think they went there to the temple to ask God for help. And I think there's a lesson here. I think our life would be a lot less dreadful, less stressful, if when we have a problem, we go to God first. If they'd gone to the temple first, they'd have found him the first day. And when they find him, what is he doing? This is great. Verse 46. He's sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He's not sitting there crying, you know, where's my parents? You know, he's not doing that. He's having a great time. He's in his medium. And then verse 47, it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. That means the teachers were amazed at him. The other people standing around and listening to the conversations between the teachers and Jesus were amazed at him. They were amazed because most likely it would have been obvious that he knew the scriptures. You know, Psalm 119, verse 97 to 99 says this. The psalmist writes, oh, how I love your law. You know, we should all love God's laws. We should all love his commands. God gives us commands because he loves us and he wants us to live a healthy, happy life. And that'll happen if we obey his commands. At any rate, the psalmist writes, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. for they are ever mine. Now listen, here's what he says next. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You know, Jesus had more insight than the teachers at the temple that day. Okay, all you students out there, you want to have more insight than your teachers? Meditate on the Word of God. When you go to school and, you know, they give you all this stuff and info, you'll be able to discern what's right and what's wrong. Then verse 48, it says, when they saw him, they were astonished. When his parents saw him, they were just astonished. They're like, wow. Look. Like, look, there's Jesus. He's right over there. He's talking to these teachers. Now, why were they astonished? Because here's their boy, and he's conversing with the top teachers of Israel. Sure, they had a synagogue in Nazareth, and perhaps they had a rabbi there. But, you know, Nazareth is just a hick town, right? The big guys are in Jerusalem. And here he is, their son, talking with the big guys. Amazing, the teachers of Israel. Have you ever had a moment like that with, like, one of your kids? We've had, you know, we have amazing kids. And I'm not going to sit here and brag. I'd love to. But, you know, it just kind of reminds me of the time when my 12-year-old daughter played a Mozart concert concerto with a professional orchestra in Pasadena. It's like, wow, she's pretty good. You know, you think that. So Joseph and Mary are coming to the temple. They're worried. They're anxious. And then they see Jesus. And I'm sure they just kind of, you know, crept up, listened for a while, because, you know, you don't interrupt the teachers of Israel. You wouldn't do that. They stayed and watched. And they're like, wow. So eventually, Mary and Joseph get a chance to approach him and talk to him. And obviously, Mary is a little perturbed. You can kind of see that in what she says. Verse 48, Mary says, son, why have you treated us this way? What way? Well, you know, causing them to worry and search the whole town of Jerusalem for 3 days. That's what. Mary says, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you for 3 days. I'm sure she said that. It's not here, but I'm sure she said that. In the hot sun, looking for you. Going from house to house, up and down the streets. We've been calling you until our voice is a hoarse. And then verse 49, Jesus responds. I just love this. He says, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's... Okay, now, the New American Standard Bible says house. And if you look at that and you have the New American Standard Bible, that's the RAC Bible, it's in italics. And anytime it's in italics, that lets you know that it's not in the original manuscript. So the word is really affairs. And the sentence literally says, did you not know that I would be in the affairs of my Father? Now, where do the affairs of God take place? Well, they take place in the temple. What are the affairs of God? Worship, prayer, the Word of God, learning about God, knowing God's will and obeying it. Those are the affairs of God. Verse 50, it says, his parents didn't understand his answer. After 12 years, Joseph was pretty solid in viewing himself as the father of Jesus. But Jesus was obviously not referring to the work in Joseph's carpenter shop. During the time of Jesus, no one ever referred to God as my father. On rare occasions, God was referred to as our Father in heaven, but not my Father. It had been 12 years since the angel appeared to Mary and told her that her son would be called the Son of God. Now the words of the angel are coming together. But neither Joseph nor Mary knew how this would play out. And so, in In verse 52, it says, Jesus returns with his parents. He went down with them and came to Nazareth. Now, the reason it says he went down with them is because Jerusalem is on a high mountain. Jerusalem is at 2,474 feet above sea level. People always go up to Jerusalem, and when they leave, they go down from Jerusalem. Nazareth is 1,138 feet above sea level. So it's a downward trip from Jerusalem to Nazareth. 52 says, he continued in subjection to them. So in other words, he was in subjection to them before this, and he continued in subjection to them on that day and went home with them. Or in other words, even though he was the Son of God, he placed himself under the authority of his earthly parents. You know, that's God's plan for all kids, all teenagers who live at home. They are to be under the authority of their parents. Kids are not to be their own authorities. I'm not saying that you can't give kids decisions to make. But the parents are responsible before Almighty God for the actions and behaviors of their kids. And parents are to guide and direct their lives. Today we have what we call permissive parenting. Parents just let their kids do whatever they want to do. Or parents don't make their kids do much of anything. You know, that's an atheist philosophy. An atheist way to raise kids. Atheists believe that people are basically good, just let them do whatever they want to do. And it results in selfish kids that are out of control. And that's what we see in our neighborhoods and in our schools. The fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments says, honor and obey your parents, that your days may be prolonged in the land the Lord your God has given you. As we talked about 3 weeks ago, Jesus was born under the law, and he continued to obey the law and live a life pleasing to his Father in heaven. Even though he was the King of kings and Lord of lords and will one day rule the world, he actually does rule the world now, but he will physically rule the world in the future, he continued in subjection to his earthly parents. God cares about authority because God is the supreme authority. And we learn to obey authority from our parents. God cares about how we respond to authority. One of the greatest gifts we can give to our kids is to teach them to be obedient to authority. Better to learn that from your parents than to learn it from the police, right? Not too long ago, I was watching the news, and after they finished this one news spot, they said, next we're going to talk about a brave young boy. So they came back on after the commercial. So this brave young boy wanted to become a girl. Okay, that's not bravery. And any parent who would allow their kids to just do whatever they want to do is not loving their kids. One of the signs of maturity is accepting yourself. And it would have been far better for those parents to say, honey, God made you a boy. God doesn't make any mistakes. If he created you as a boy, he has a wonderful plan and purpose for you as a boy. Being a boy is great. How come you want to be a girl? Girls are great too. But you're a boy. And God has a wonderful plan for you as a boy. We shouldn't be cutting up kids, letting other strangers cut up our kids, just so that they can make a lot of money. And just to please a whim, literally a whim, of a young child. The things they do to kids for gender change, you know, can never be reversed. Depending on what stage. Kids are maimed for life. And it is obviously the work of the enemy. The enemy wants to destroy every person because every person is created in the image of God. And the enemy wants to destroy that image and change the beautiful creation of God. So Joseph and Mary said, it's time to go back to Jerusalem. You know, it all begins with kids. It's time to leave the playground, right? No. Oh, of course not. Don't say no. Don't say no to Daddy. Say yes, Daddy, and come now. Now, what if Jesus said, no, I'm staying here at the temple? He would have disobeyed his Father in heaven, who told him in the Ten Commandments to honor and obey your parents. Jesus continued in subjection to them. And then it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and men. Now, I just want to close by saying that, you know, Jesus was human. As you know, it's kind of hard for us to get our head around this. He was God inhabiting a human body. But Jesus was not Superman. You know, maybe you remember one of the early Superman movies where Clark Kent and Lois Lane are walking down New York Street, and all of a sudden they're attacked, and Lois, like, did not want to give up her pocketbook, right? So the assailant gets upset. He pulls out a gun, and he shoots her. But Clark Kent, because he's faster than a speeding bullet, grabs the bullet, you know, and he does it so fast that they didn't even see him do it. Okay, so Jesus is not Superman. He was not Clark Kent walking around in common clothes. We read the passage of Scripture this morning from Philippians chapter 2. And it says, Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his power and glory and became a man. Jesus was a man just like us, only without sin and without his almighty power. In other words, he had to live by faith, just like the rest of us. The miracles that Jesus did, he did because the Father gave him those miracles to do. If Jesus was a Superman, he would not be an example to us. He had to grow in wisdom like the rest of us. Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. The first Adam didn't have any supernatural powers, neither could the second Adam. In order to be our substitute, he had to be like the first Adam, without supernatural powers. He was just a man. He lived by faith. He obeyed God. He knew the will of God and did the will of God. He had power, the same power that every believer has, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit only releases his power to accomplish the will of God. Jesus said it in John 14, verse 10. The Father abiding in me does his works. The Holy Spirit will never empower us to follow our own selfish desires. And because he was all about doing the will of the Father, he increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and men. Notice the order. First we please God, and if we do that, we'll increase our favor with men. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says this, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, seek to grow in wisdom and the grace of God. And we grow in wisdom by reading the Word of God and thinking about it and making it a part of our life. We grow in grace by confessing sin in our life and allowing God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. Secondly, make knowing and doing the will of God your top priority. And then lastly, seek to live in favor with God and men. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Jesus, his example of knowing and doing your will. And Lord, we just want to stop and pause and look to you and ask you to examine our hearts. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for pursuing our own selfish desires and pursuits. Forgive us for ignoring you. Forgive us for being more concerned about our kingdom than your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a new work in our life, even right now. And because, Lord, we know that your kingdom is the only kingdom that will last. We know that only the things we do for your kingdom are going to count. And so, Lord, we surrender to you because you are the King of the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching or listening online and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, I'd like to encourage you to do that right now. Just in the quietness of your heart. Say, you know, Lord Jesus, I've always known you're great and that you were a good person, but I realize that you're more than that. You're the Son of God. You're the King of the kingdom of heaven. And I've been missing out on your kingdom. And so right now, I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sin. I accept you as my substitute. I know I deserve to die, but thank you for dying for me and paying the penalty for my sins. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord and my King. And from now on, I'm going to live for you. I'm not going to live for myself. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in all of our hearts to talk to you, to trust you, to listen to you, to get to know your will, to get to know your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us day by day as we talk to you and as we listen to you and as we read and think about the things you say in the scriptures. We know that you've given us the word, the scriptures, because you love us and because you have a wonderful plan for us. And Lord, we just want to tell you right now, we don't want to miss out on that plan that you have for us. And so we give ourselves to you afresh this morning. And we pray that you would do a new work in us so that we can experience all that you've prepared for us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.